Morning again to you all. I was thinking about my birthday coming up Tuesday. I'll actually be 33. And it doesn't bother me. The 24 thing was just a joke, but that's what my kids think I am at school. And I try to tell them, It's like buying a used car. Some cars have more mileage than others, but how they get those mileage makes a big difference. And in your own life, people who choose not to follow God's instructions oftentimes reap the consequences, and the mileage they put on is a lot rougher than if we just would take God at His word and follow His instructions. And it's not an easy thing, because we all have our sin nature, and Satan tries his best to distract us and to keep us from ever learning how we can have the Lord's help in our lives. But He's there. He's available. And some of the people that I've met who are now senior citizens, I'm amazed just how old they are. Because they've walked with the Lord for so long, and He's changed their life and given them victory over the destruction of sin, and they are living wondrous lives for the Lord today because they have decided to follow Him. And so, a little encouragement for those who might be a little concerned about their own age. As we get started, why don't we turn to John chapter 2, where we'll be reading the first 12 verses together. Should have had you go in there while I was making that little spiel introduction. But this story, for those of you who are just kind of visiting or whatever, we're going through the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of John. And it's very interesting because this portion of Jesus' life is not really addressed in the other Gospels. Much of the first year of Jesus' public ministry is kind of skipped over in the other Gospels, a good part of it anyway. And so we're going to get a little insight into a section of Jesus' life that, as we said, the other Gospel writers don't tell us about. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And may the Lord indeed bless the reading of his word. I was wondering as I was singing, I thought, I wonder why people are wondering why we're singing about a wedding. But obviously we're going to be studying the wedding in Cana of Galilee today. And as I said earlier, it happens very early in Jesus' public ministry. As you look at the chapter we just came through, John tells us very specifically the progression of how things went. As soon as the officials had come to question John the Baptist as to whether or not he was the Messiah, it tells us in verse 29 that the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 35 it says, again the next day John was standing with 2 disciples and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And at that time 2 of his disciples who heard what John said began to follow Jesus. And one of them was Andrew, and he went and found his brother Peter, and they stayed with Jesus that day. And then verse 43 says, the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And he told Philip, "Follow me," and Philip followed along, and Philip found Nathanael, and told Nathanael, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And Nathanael didn't believe him until he met Jesus himself, and then he confessed with his own tongue, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. you're the king of Israel. And so we have, in just a matter of 2 days, it appears, Jesus picks up 5 disciples. And now we begin chapter 2. And it says, on the 3rd day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited, as well as his disciples, and they went to the wedding. Well, for many years, I passed by this little phrase. I kind of underlined, okay, the next day, on the 3rd day, and it all made sense to me. But I got out my handy-dandy map. This is not the one I was using at home. But it happens to be here from use in a few years ago here at the chapel. But if you take a look at what the scriptures say about where these things were happening, the scriptures tell us that John was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. I guess I should perhaps use the mic, hey? And the wilderness of Judea really is down here in the Jerusalem area. It's very dry down there. I haven't been there. I hope to someday. But he's traveling around various places where there aren't cities. There's rivers that run through. And the people are flocking from the cities to him to hear his preaching. And he's calling them to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And many people are flocking. And that's why the religious leaders came and asked John, well, are you the Messiah? Is that why you're announcing the kingdom of God is coming? Or what's going on here? And so Jesus came from where he lived up in Nazareth down to the Judean area to see his cousin, John, preaching in the wilderness, and there we see him baptized by John himself, as the scriptures tell us. Well, this whole area is not much bigger than the state of Vermont, about maybe 50 miles across down here at the bottom where it's larger, and maybe 100 miles from top to bottom, north-south, but I forget about that when I'm reading. It says that he went from where he was there near John, where John was baptizing, up to Galilee, and we're talking possibly 60 miles. And they couldn't just hop in their Buick and travel an hour down the road and get there. Back in the days where you travel by foot, I'm told that about 20 miles is a good day. So it tells us back in chapter 1 that on the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he met Philip. Philip found Nathanael. And the 3rd day, he was in Cana of Galilee. So I'm not sure exactly whether it's the next day, whether it's been 3 days of traveling that he's gotten there. But these disciples have had lots of time now to walk with Jesus along the way, to get to know him. They wanted to know where he was staying, and he showed them. They spent this time with him. And so they don't really know him that well, but they are following him. They are doing what he called them to do and walking with him, to learn to know him, and to learn from him. Now, I brought that up for this reason, because it's easy for us to forget, to really investigate what life was like for them instead of reading our own context into it. Now, it's not going to matter very much to you or I today whether it was really 1 day or 3 days. But if we're not careful, there's other examples like this where we're going to miss something the Lord really would like to show us that could change our lives. And so, if you got the little maps in the back of your Bible, if you've got the little study helps that you have on the shelf at home, break them out as you read. And see what it means when it says the 3rd day. And see what it means when it says that he went up to Jerusalem. Is he going north, south, or just up the mountain? Or where did he go? And where was that city? And was it in the mountains? Or was it in the desert? And these things add a lot of light to help us along the way in our Bible study. But as I said, it was the 3rd day, and he's back in the area of Galilee up there near his hometown region, and Jesus' mother has been invited to this wedding, and so was Jesus and his disciples, and it appears to me he's got 5 of them. Again, it was Andrew. We believe the second one there, who was John's disciple, was John, the writer of this gospel, and there is now Peter and Philip and Nathanael also. So it's not all 12, most likely. Well, not yet. But here we see him, and he goes to the wedding. And of course, at the wedding, there is great rejoicing and feasting and celebrating. It's a happy time. But, I don't know, maybe they invited too many people like Jesus, who wasn't on the original invitation list, and they ran out of wine. What an embarrassment. Everyone is there, and they've put on this big to-do, and they run out of wine. And so Mary, who must have been a friend of the family, comes to Jesus and tells him, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Can't you do something? And it's interesting the response of Jesus, verse 4. He says, Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Now, upon first reading again, that sounds almost rude. What do you want from me, woman? That's not exactly the way it was meant in their day. To call her woman was actually a term of respect, like someone you would say lady or ma'am today. That's the same thing Jesus said when he was on the cross, and John was standing next to his mother, and he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. It was still an endearing term that he used towards his mother, because even in his own dying day, he was concerned for her and was looking out for her. And he addresses her with this same respect here, but yet wants to tell her, why are we having this conversation? The purposes that you're asking me to accomplish are not the purposes that I am here for. That's the best I can gather from what this phrase means. As I look back to where it was also used in other parts of the scripture, King David had a soldier named Abishai, who was Joab's brother, and they were very loyal to David. And on a couple of occasions, while this man who did not like David was standing along the hillside yelling curses at David when he was fleeing from Absalom, Abishai wanted to stand up for the king's honor and slay the man. And David said to him, What have I to do with you, son of Zeruiah? Your purposes are so different from my own. Why are we having this conversation? I don't even want to talk about this. Same thing again on another occasion when Elisha was approached by the woman who had received a son promised by Elisha years before, and the son died, and she went and found Elisha, and she said, What have I got to do with you, prophet, man of God? I didn't ask for this son, but you gave him to me, and he became the joy of my life, and now he's dead. What were your purposes? Why did you do this to me? We're not on the same page here. Can we talk about this? Let's get on the same page. We're not right now. And that appears to be what he's saying to his mother. He says, Mom, ma'am, that's not what I'm here for. My time is not yet come. Yes, the scriptures tell us in the chapter we just read that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father and full of grace and truth. But it wasn't to be revealed yet. He said, My time is not yet come. But I'm impressed that Jesus, at the request of his mother, as she turns to the servants and says, Hey, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. He respects her request, and he honors her in the presence of those people by granting her request. Now, I guess theologians can help us decide exactly how that fits into the fact that his time had not yet come, but yet he did it anyway. But the Father knew, and although Jesus was waiting to reveal his glory, he began to act on behalf of this family on the request of his mother to do something about the situation he found himself in. But before I go on, I just wanted to make a few comments about what we just read. He says, His mother said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. There are many who would like to take the mother of Jesus and give her a place that is beyond what I think the scriptures would want us to have of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's interesting even to know that's the way she's referred to here. It doesn't say Jesus, Mary's son, you know, the Virgin Mary's son, Jesus. She is known because she was the mother of Jesus. And the scriptures do say that she was blessed among women. Elizabeth said that in Luke chapter 1 or 2. Blessed are you among women. But although she is blessed to be able to be the mother of Jesus, she did not have a place of superiority over other humans as far as where we stand before God. But she did say something very profound here. And it would be good for us to take to heart the message that she says, and perhaps even to remind those who would unduly place a reverence to Mary that she ought not to deserve, what were her last words? These are the last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the scriptures. And she says, whatever he says to do, you do it. Especially in light of what he just said. My time is not yet come. In our lives, there is a time for everything. Solomon said that in his book of Ecclesiastes, where he was trying to find true wisdom. He said, there is a time for everything, and a place for everything, a time to die, and a time to be born, a time to build up, and a time to tear down. Everything has a time. And in our lives, there's a time for everything. And if we want to discover what God has really designed for us, we need to be aware of his timing. This was never more frustrating to me than when I met Nancy. I knew her when I was in high school, but we weren't really close friends. And she went away to college, I went out of town. 10 years later, we come back, and we begin to become reacquainted. And the more I got to know, the more I wanted to know. And I started praying, Lord, is this from you? Is she the one for me? And I wanted it to happen then. But the Lord didn't open the door right then. He kept giving me little yellow lights saying, wait. And that was hard. I mean, it's one thing to wait when there's no one on the horizon and you try to tell yourself maybe the Lord's got someone better and you can rationalize in your mind, but there she was. And maybe this is it. And he's saying, wait. But you know, he really does have a timing. And I thank the Lord that in obedience I waited. And now we have a wonderful marriage. She's very gracious. And the Lord has blessed us with little Esther. And she's competing with me as we speak. But I thank the Lord that I waited. I thank the Lord that I wasn't distracted by other ladies earlier on in my life, that I was willing to wait so long till he brought her along and he crafted us for each other. But how many other times in our lives the Lord is working something out? Brother Dave is trying to start a business. The Lord may want him to start that business, and we need to pray that the Lord's will would be done and that he would know the Lord's will. But is this the right time? And there are many steps along the way that have to be answered to confirm whether this is the time or not. And so they need to be waiting on the Lord and wondering, is the time come? There may be other job choices, career choices, college decisions. The Lord may be leading someone into full-time service to be a missionary, but that doesn't mean necessarily he wants you to drop out of everything now and run off to the mission field. There may be other things he wants to prepare in your life. And if so, we need to be patient and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? And then there may come a time where someone forces our hand. You get laid off from a job. Another opportunity arises. God gives the green light for you to pursue that other avenue. And the time comes. But it's so important that we learn to wait. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord has the plans for our lives. And it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And he does. Psalm 23 tells us it's for his own name's sake. He's our shepherd. How he takes care of us, his reputation is on the line. He's not going to lead us astray. He's not going to be late. And we can bank on that. We can trust his promises. And we can wait on his timing as we look to him. Well, she tells the servants, whatever he says to do, you do it. Wise words we would be good to follow. So he takes these, he turns around, and I like what Jesus does. He always uses what's there. When he feeds the multitudes, he just doesn't make bread and fish appear from anywhere. He said, what have you got? And the disciples go scouring, and he finds 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he feeds the multitudes. The fishermen are out in the boat, they've caught nothing, and he tells them, well, you got nets, throw them on the other side. And they throw them on the other side, and the fish swim right into it. He uses what's there and what's available. And he looks around and there's 6 stone water pots that were there for the Jewish custom of purification. Now, I would like to have done more study on exactly what types of washings and purifications were used for those, but however it worked, they were there waiting to be used. They were available. And so the Lord saw their availability and said, well, take those 6 water pots. And they were empty. So he said, fill them up with water. Again, water they had. And servants they had. So he told the servants, you fill them up with water. And I love what it says next. They filled them up to the brim. Total obedience. I mean, there was no room left over for them to follow his command. They filled it till it was running over at the top. And isn't that what the Lord wants from us? When the time comes and he says, go for it. Dave, start your business. That'll be exciting. I hope that he starts it just the way God wants to, leave no room for further obedience. That's the example we all need to follow. And the servants were willing to do that. And so they filled them, and that is when the miracle happened. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. Did they complain as they walked back? Now, these water pots, if we have 6 of them, 20 to 30 gallons each. Okay, let's average 25. That's 150 gallons of water. They must have had a lot of guests at the party, or very drunk people when they left. I don't know, but that's a lot of wine to serve after they've already run out of what they had. But he tells them, don't hold back, fill them all. 150 gallons later, water is very heavy when you have to carry that much of it. I remember when we were on a missions trip and we had to gather the water down from a natural spring, and it was down this steep hill, and we only had 5-gallon buckets that you carry with other people, and after 2 or 3 trips, it's a challenge to have a good attitude. But they did 150 gallons worth of sloshing this water, and then Jesus changes it to wine. And he tells them, now take some of this out and bring it to the headmaster. And they scoop it out and they bring it to him. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly when it happened, but I'm assuming it happened then. Maybe it happened while they were halfway there with this pitcher. I don't know. But by the time it reached the headmaster, it was wine. And they handed it to him, and he tasted it. Was he impressed? Verse 9, when he tasted the water, which had become wine, he called the bridegroom and said to him, verse 10, you know, what you've done is very different. You know, most people, they serve the good stuff, and after everyone is too drunk to know the difference, you serve them the not-so-good stuff, and they go home happy anyway. He said, you've saved the best till last. And he was impressed. He noticed that this was the best stuff. And he noticed that it was different than the way other people did things. And that's the way Jesus is. He is different than the way other people do things. If we were to work out our salvation, we would have worked out a plan completely different than Jesus did, than the Heavenly Father did. Like most people in the world, we probably would figure that if we do our best, we'll get there. We do our best to not sin and clean ourselves up as best we can, but it would have been hopeless. The Bible tells us that all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and there is none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve to die. There's nothing we could do to clean up ourselves and make us fit for heaven. The scriptures tell us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And so when people had given up hope, how can they ever make it? God sends forth his son into the world when the fullness of time had come. Again, we see the Lord's timing. And Jesus came to bring salvation to us. And he did something different in our salvation, and he did something different here, and it was very impressive. And to those of us who know Christ, how impressing it is to us as we come here each week to remember that death of the Lord Jesus himself in our place. The Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And other people may not understand it. It says here that the head waiter himself did not know where this wine had come from. He had no idea. And you know, as people look at our lives, as we portray the joy the Lord wants to put into our hearts and our lives, they don't understand that either. They think we're crazy. Why give up so many nights a week to come sing when the person we're singing to is not even there? Why is it that we spend so much time in this place when we could be out boating and we could be out fishing or whatever else people do on Sunday mornings on their day off when they can sleep in? People don't understand. But who understood? It says the servants, the ones who had drawn the water, they understood.
And praise the Lord, we understand that it was Jesus who saved us. And we don't think we're better than anybody else. We're just as dirty and rotten and evil as anybody else. But we found the one who can take the emptiness of our lives, like the emptiness of those barrels, and fill them up, and do what we could not do, and bring everlasting joy to our lives. The best we could do is fill them with water. But what is that? They were looking for wine. And how many times wine in the scriptures is meant to show gladness and joy? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what he's looking for, not the broken down situation we find ourselves in. But he says, I want to give you life eternal. And only he can do that. And it's only those people who call themselves servants of God, his children, who understand that to its full. And the servants knew where the water had come from and where the wine had come from. They drew the water. And it says this in verse 11, this was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I guess so. They saw him do what no one could do. That was the glory veiled in this human being they saw before him. And he did what no one else could do, and they believed in him. But you know what? This was just the beginning. What did he tell Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, verse 50 and 51? He says, because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, is that why you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is what lay before them. But they were amazed just at this one miracle. This was the Son of God with supernatural powers, able to do what no one else could do. And to those of us who find ourselves lost because of the sin in our lives, he can do what no one else can do to bring us eternal life. And I pray that as you behold the miracle of Jesus here, it is a sign to point you to Christ. John said at the end of this book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, many other signs Jesus did and performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. I really pray that if there's anyone here who's found that their life is not what they wanted it to be, maybe you find yourself like the people at that wedding. The wine has run out. The joy and the gladness that you pursue so diligently just seems to slip away like wind and sand between your fingers. The tighter you grasp at it, the more it falls out. Well, you know, that's where we all find ourselves. We already quoted the scriptures. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And we all find ourselves like they did at the wedding, with all that we had hoped for, the wine, the joy and the gladness is gone. And as we look around for a solution, we see that there isn't one. But like Mary, who came to Jesus, we can come to Jesus. Because although he may not be walking around like he was that day in human form, he's here. He's amongst us today. And he is calling out. They asked him, where are you staying? That was last week in chapter 1. They said, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. He invites us all to come. And as we come to him, we must do as he said, or as Mary said, excuse me. Whatever he says, do it. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. What is it we're to obey? He told Nicodemus in the nighttime, John chapter 3, verse 3, truly I say unto you, unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. How are we born again? Simply by doing what his disciples did, to believe in him. To do as the servants did who obeyed him. He said, fill those water pots. And they filled them. What is the call we are to obey to come to him? To put our faith and trust in the work he did on the cross. And it will save us. I love the illustration in John 3 verses 14 through 16. Referring back to what Moses did in the wilderness. God had sent fiery serpents among the people, poisonous snakes, and people were dying. And they called out for Moses to ask God to do something. And what did he do? God said, Moses, build a brass snake and put it on a pole and put it up in front of the people. And if they will look at it, believing the promise that I give you now, that if they will believe that they will be healed as they look upon that curse on the pole, God said they would be healed. And as many as looked in faith, believing the promise of God, they were saved. They lived. But the strange thing to me is that many people died. Couldn't they see that those who had gone out and looked were healed? But to them it was foolish. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross today is foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God to salvation. And simply by believing the foolishness of this story, the promise of God is that we can be saved from our sins. And the emptiness of our lives, like the emptiness of those water pots on the side, can be filled and made to overflowing with the Spirit of God, the joy of the Lord in our hearts and lives. And it continues to all eternity. But we have to be willing to put ourselves in that place. Many people believe in God. They believe Jesus was here. They believe he died. But they're not willing to put themselves in the place where they commit all of themselves and all of their eternal destiny into his hands. And so they will be like the headmaster who never understands what Jesus did. Oh, friends, I pray that today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you would place your life and your eternal destiny into his hands. The scriptures say in Romans 10:13 that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. There's nothing else we can do but obey his call. For those of you, like myself, who have called upon the name of the Lord, you are a child of God. You are a servant of God. I challenge you to follow his timing, to be obedient to his words. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. I don't think he'll tell us to do what he told Abraham to do, to take out his child and go up the mountain to sacrifice him. But I'm amazed that Abraham obeyed. And the writer of Hebrews says, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside those things that encumber us. The sins that so easily beset us, let's lay them aside and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the Father. We will never have to do what he did, but sometimes it may seem like a cross that we have to pick up, to sacrifice our will to take his. But the power of the Christian life lies in the power of the resurrection. It's only after we make that sacrifice that we will see the power of God's resurrection alive in our lives. The death must come first. Oh, be willing, servants of God, to obey him, whatever he says. Do it. That you might see the miracle that he can perform not only in you, but through you. Like those servants. Imagine going home, the servants that day. For once, they knew something their masters didn't. What a joyous thing for a servant. And to know that God used you to bring that wine, that eternal life, that joy, that satisfaction to the heart of someone else who didn't know it before. You'll never be sorry. I've never met a servant of God who at the end of his life regretted the obedience to the following of Jesus Christ. I've only met those who've said, I should have obeyed, but I didn't. There's a song that I learned so long ago. It's not in our hymn book. But it says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. I pray that everyone here today would go knowing that the brokenness and strife of your life has been replaced by something beautiful that only Jesus can do. Billy Graham usually closes all of his sermons with that song, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou, Lord, bidst me to come. And so I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. May we all come to him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice that while we were yet sinners, the Scriptures declare Christ died for us. That you, O God, demonstrated your love for us by being willing to send him. And Lord, like those at the wedding, we pray that you would help us to know day in and day out the great joy of being called your own. The brokenness and strife of our lives laid aside, offered at your feet, and you filling them and changing them forever. Oh God, help us as your servants to be willing to obey. Help us to know the joy of serving you, and even, perhaps, wonder of wonder, suffering for you, and even as those who were martyred so long ago, some even singing and rejoicing for the privilege of following you in your footsteps. Lord, this is a mystery to us. Our sinful selves would turn away and would want to run, even as Adam and Eve did in the garden, and hide. But even there we read that you came after them and found them where they were. And Lord, so we offer ourselves to you today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.